We are considering Isaiah 42 and the first of four servant songs. And we're looking at the first servant song in part one. We looked at four headings, just for those who were either not there or didn't hear the preaching. Those four headings were the identity of the servant, the chosen servant, the servant in whom God delights, and the spirit-filled servant. That's where we got to. We're just looking really at those first four verses. And we look first of all at the identity of the servant. Those words there, behold my servant. I wonder if anyone here can remember the long word that we used here this morning. Messianophoric. There you go. Okay, in the form of the Messiah. It means more than function here. Servant means a forerunner of Christ. That's why it's applied to men like Moses and Abraham and David. But here we learn that this servant is not one of those, and not a Nebuchadnezzar or a Cyrus. That's their function. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at a number of Bible passages in the Gospels, like from John 12 and Mark 10 and from Matthew, where it talks about Jesus being the servant. So the servant here is not any of those men that I've mentioned. It is not an earthly king, and it is not Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the identity of the servant, that he is the elect one. He is the chosen one. And that we, his people, if you're saved, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are elect in him. That's the important point, you see. And whereas we are elect not because of what we are or what we've done or going to do, we are elect despite us, before the very foundations of the earth. Jesus Christ is elect because he alone is worthy. And then thirdly, we looked at the servant in whom God delights. We spent some time on in whom God delights, because Jesus Christ is God. That's the reason why God the Father delights in him. So how is it that he can delight in his glory and also love sinners who seem to represent everything that's opposite his righteousness? And that dissonance, that lack of harmony can only be resolved, can only be solved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is a servant in whom God delights. And last of all, we looked at the spirit-filled servants. And that's the reason why we sung that song. The Holy Spirit, he is a person. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. And whereas traditionally in the Old Testament, the Spirit was poured out on certain prophets, the Aaron's sons, the priests, were anointed. The Holy Spirit came upon men like David and some of the judges. After Jesus' death, we have Pentecost. The Spirit comes upon all Christian believers. We are to be a Spirit-filled people. And that's the whole point. Although this passage is referring to Israel as it's about to go into exile and is to give hope to them, we need to look ahead centuries to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can partake of these things. And of course, the whole point of this passage is to contrast the servant to the idols of the nations. You know, we read it actually, although we didn't study it, we actually read it in verse 8. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And that's the whole point. In idols, you know, they are empty, they are vain. But I trust, you know, we should trust in my servant. That's why 41 and 42 really are one single text. Behold, the idols are useless. Behold, here's my servant. That's the contrast. So those are the four headings: the identity of the servant, the chosen servant, the servant in whom God delights, and the spirit-filled servant. So we've done the first few words. So now we do the next few words. And I've got three headings for you. I think you might have guessed where we're going with some of these. We're focusing really on the rest of verses, verse 1 all the way through to verse 4. So we're racing ahead at a heady pace here. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the just servant, We're going to look at the gentle servants, and we're going to look at the victorious. So those three words, if you remember nothing else, hopefully more than just gentle and victorious. And that will give us a total of seven headings on the first part of this servant song. There is much that is there, isn't there? So first of all, he is a just servant. He is a servant who brings justice. And here, you say the word there at the end of verse 1 is, he will bring forth justice. And you will notice in verse 3, toward the bottom there, verse 3c, he will bring forth justice for truth. And then verse 4b, till he has established justice in the earth. You see, the prophet there is telling us that justice is the leading idea in this song. It's just taken a sermon to get to it, that's all. Okay, it's the leading idea, and therefore we need to address it. This is the spirit-filled servant whom God upholds as he upholds us, and in whom God delights, and he has come to bring justice. Again, compare this to what went before on the idols. Your idols can't even hold each other up. They need a cart to get them back and forth. They need chains to hold them in place. Man-made wheels to wheel them around. The true answer to the world's plight. The real hope of the nations. One who will bring justice to the very ends of the earth is my servant. And who is the servant, friends? The Lord Jesus Christ. So he is a servant who brings justice. That word there, justice, is mishpat. If you excuse the reversion to Sean Connery, mishpat justice. And it's a definition of justice that's important. Now, when you think of justice, then I tend to think of the Old Bailey. Okay, that's a law court in London. And outside, you've got this female figure, don't you, that symbolizes justice. There's a sword for justice, there's a scales for balance, and she's blindfolded to show that she's without bias, that she's impartial. Now, it's certainly true that justice in the Bible does mean those things in many ways, but it's far greater, far more in depth, far broader in many ways. And what it means, really, justice in the Bible is a fully orbed understanding of what the gospel brings with it to bring forth. Okay, it's not something that comes about as a discovery. Oh, I've just discovered justice. It's not something that we search for. It is something that is brought to us by a revealing agent. Now, agent, I don't mean secret squirrel. I mean agent in the sense of he acts for, or he represents, or is the cause, or is the initiator. And that is the servant. He is the one who brings justice. And so justice then is really a comprehensive label for all of God's truth and all the truth about God, you see. It's not just about law courts and scales and balance and what have you. It's about the universality, if you want to look at it more, in depth than that. Universality of justice. It's justice to all the nations, right to the ends of the world. You see, the theological significance of justice is this, friends, that due to the entry of sin and the fall, then we have a sinful world. We are sinners. You know, creation itself is corrupt, and that entry of sin is the ultimate sense of injustice. It leads to God's righteousness being trampled. And that is something that we all here have been guilty of. It is an injustice that has dethroned God. It is a justice that has de-godded God, if you want to put it that way. And what the prophet is telling us is that with the coming of this servant, then he will bring with him justice, and he will be righting the wrongs that are perpetuated against his name and his truth, and also against his people. Of course, when the people are freed from Babylon, they are freed by Cyrus. But as I said at the beginning, he is not really the servant. He has his function. He's doing God's work without realizing it. Who is it that is establishing this justice, righting the wrongs the perpetuator against his name and truth, seeking justice against those riots against his people. Of course, it is Jesus. And that is what Jesus comes for, to bring the whole world under his authority and his obedience. And you see, that's what happens, is it not? When the gospel comes forth to a society or a culture, there's this progressive execution or an establishment of justice of Messiah's kingdom. And that's the same with the church, the execution and establishment of Messiah's justice. And that's why we were singing number 464. We like Montgomery's hymns, don't we? And the Lord's anointed comes to bring justice, and he does so in his Father's name. He comes so because he manifests his Father's name. He comes to make the name known to them. Jesus honors and reveals God's name, and so therefore he reveals God's justice. That's what he is coming for. So, justice, mishpat, justice is more than just that legal terminology. It is God's truth and the truth of God. So, how are we going to apply this in our minds and hearts, though? Well, my first point is this. Application one. Without justice, life is purposeless. There is a purposelessness about life without justice. If there is no justice in this life, then life is one big joke. Do you not think so? Why is that then? Well, how can you know and live your life knowing that all the heinous crimes and man's inhumanity against man, how can you believe that there will never be a time when those wrongs will be righted? You see, that's a terrible thought. What's then the purpose? That's why you need to get into reading Ecclesiastes that presents this thought experiment of what the world would be like with God. Your name will be forgotten. You know, everything good about you and what you've done will just be forgotten. It's pointless. It's vanity. It's like breath. You see, it's like mist. Without God's justice, life is purposeless. If you're an unbeliever, how do you live knowing that there is no ultimate test of injustice? What about the great dictators of the 20th century? What about the great dictators of the 20th century? What about Hitler and Stalin? What about Mussolini? Okay. What about the oppressive regimes in our own day and age, of China or of North Korea? Or way back in history, a Timberlane, or a Genghis Khan. The list just goes on. You know, what happens with those? I mean, if you look at men like Hitler and Stalin, they never faced justice. Hitler took his own life in a bunker. Stalin died in his own bed. Where's the justice there then? There appears to be none. So how can you go through life thinking that there is no justice for those great dictators? What about those abusers and murderers who die before they're imprisoned or put to death? What about the Harold Shipmans of the world? You know, what about those who are still able to slip free? If you believe in no ultimate justice, then how do you see those things? Life would just be purposeless. After all, does not the world believe we're just a random collection of molecules anyway? There's no ultimate morals or ethics or justice, you know? But actually, if you just ground it in some more day-to-day things, what about the daily injustices that you face? As Christians, we face that all the time, often spiritual injustice, people trampling down God's righteousness as we have, but just other things as well, lies told about us, rumours, whatever it is, and so on and so forth. You know what they are, because no doubt at some point, even if they're not related to your faith, and I have both that in mind and our issues of faith in mind, there are these daily injustices against you. How could you go through life not knowing that God's justice is there? You can't. That's why the application is this, that, you know, as Christians, we believe that justice will be established. There is an ultimate test. That's what gives, you know, that's, I don't know about you, but that's how I get through watching the news some nights, you know, because you know that those men and women on TV those rulers, or even the person in the street that's, you know, beaten up some older woman who's gone for her fish supper somewhere, that ultimately there is that sense of justice. So we hope, of course, that the gospel will reach them and that they turn their lives. But there is that ultimate sense of justice. That's what gets me through the nightly news at particular times. But as Christians, on a more practical level, we must have a concern for justice. Because actually, our covenant communities, because you see, friends, that's what we are. We're a covenanted community, both horizontally amongst each other and vertically towards God. We are, I was going to say, we should be fortresses of God's justice. And sometimes it feels like we should be, because out of those four walls, you know, these four walls, then it feels like we are surrounded by the chaotic sea of injustice. But the trouble is, you see, we might end up taking up the drawbridge and never going back out again. And we shouldn't be doing that either, should we not? So really what we should be is, well, I couldn't think of a better way of putting it, really, that we should be these fortified lighthouses of truth, shining forth light into that injustice. And that's why we need to pray, you know, because there are, for us in our work environments, of course, but pure men and women, by that I mean Christians, in our many institutions, that's what comes to my mind. There's other things as well, you know, politicians and civil servants, emergency services, education, particularly have to pray for that, NHS or wherever. But if you're a white van man, it may be also praying because of the man you're with all the time, or on the building site, or working in the fields, or on the production line, or whatever job that you do. We need to have a concern for justice. We need to pray for those ourselves in those areas, that what people see with us is something like a smaller version of God's justice in action. Do you see what I mean? Okay, we are meant to be those Christianos, those little Christs, as it were, you know, shining forth a part of God's justice. But of course, this justice, thirdly, has a much more eschatological perspective. It's looking, that means by that, looking toward the end times that is there. It is progressively established, you know. There comes Jesus, it's progressively established through the church, and only ultimately with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, however just our systems of justice may be, there is only one who can judge, kata aletheon, according to truth. And who is that? The servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at this later on. We need to remind ourselves that his justice is sure and certain. Didn't we not just sing it? Over every foe victorious, he on the throne shall rest from age to age, more glorious, all blessing and all blessed. The time of time shall never his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever, his changeless name of love. And that, this is what I want to ask you, Christian, here for this application. You know, where do you stand? Are you concerned about those issues of justice? You know, I think in our church we are concerned about these things. That's why we have prayer meetings and get-togethers for refugees and for pro-life and some of the other campaigns that are there. But you see, in days gone by, Christians were much, much more involved in those issues than they are perhaps now in this country. When you look back at generations gone by, when you look at the reformers, when you look at the Puritans, when you look at women like Angela Burdett Coutts, and you look at men like Lord Shaftesbury, for example, yes, they might have had many motives, but their prime motive, their priority was that of Christianity and their Christian faith that was driving them on these social issues. And the trouble was, without giving a history lesson now, is that back at the beginning of the 19th century, see, I'm giving a history lesson now, aren't I? Back at the beginning of the 1900s, that concern for justice became equated and associated with the social gospel movement. And so therefore, those who were called, those evangelicals who were labelled fundamentalists, retreated. And as a result, we have left the public square free. If you go to America, you ask an evangelical, now where were you in 1973 in Roe versus Wade? None of them were there, you see. They'd abrogated their responsibility, and we're no better, you see. And therefore, you know, we need to have some attempt to redress that balance. And there has been, you know, since the 40s and the 1950s. You know, you start in some churches preaching from Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18 about allowing the strangers to come into the land. And there will people come up to you after saying you're preaching social gospel when all you are concerned about is the God of justice. You see? For James, you know, James 1:21, it points out religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this. What does he say then? To visit orphans and widows in the affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Friends, that's not the social justice that the world believes in. That's not cultural Marxism, which is a brick that's thrown through the window of more progressive evangelicals. It's a concern for justice. Okay? We need to be careful we don't make our church and seminaries and Bible schools these impenetrable forces so safe and secure that we have nothing to do with the world. We need to be careful that not to abrogate that responsibility and assume it's the work of others, other charities, or even the government. Okay? It should also be our responsibility. We should desire to see God's justice established, to see godly government in this country. He is a just servant. Secondly, then, he is also a gentle servant. Now, here's a contrast that you've got, okay, not just with idols, but justice and gentleness. I say as a contrast, actually, they're really both two sides of the same thing, of course. So, we can contrast the servant to worldly rulers. You know, this is the eternal Son of God. His incarnation was every bit marking him out as a servant. He distinguishes himself from other rulers. There's no pomp, there's no circumstance, there is no boasting. It is him coming by stealth in a better way, put most best way I've come across it, by stealth. Just a few lowly shepherds knew of it. It was a quiet, an obscure event in many ways, and yet the most marvelous. You know, all the rulers have their pomp and circumstance, all their claims. They boast of their accomplishments. They establish justice by the force of their sword. But the Messiah will do no such thing. If you read the words that are there, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Okay, he will bring forth justice for truth. And that's the important thing, that he is a complete contrast to worldly rulers. I mean, if you look at it in the Gospels, in Matthew 12, there'd been a controversy over the Sabbath with the Pharisees. They've been engaged in a full battle, and Jesus withdraws and then tells his people this strange advice: don't tell anyone who I am. You know, the academics and commentators call that the messianic secret, and I think that kind of sends us down a bit of a red herring, really. But what it's meant to prove is that was his whole demeanour, the Lord's whole demeanour, I mean. His words, his deeds were his advertisements. That's how he placarded the revelation of God. That's how he proclaims his justice, and he does it in a gentle manner. Okay, I know he did, you know, as it were, you know, raise his voice, I suppose, in one sense. He does show righteous anger, doesn't he, when he comes to the temple? But he is a gentle servant, and he is gentle with us. But don't mistake that, friends, that gentleness for weakness. He is gentle with weakness, not because of it. He is gentle with weakness, but he's also hard on rebellion. You know, and you've got that wonderful imagery that I think a lot of us here will be familiar with, that from the Gospels, where it's quoted, that bruised reed, you know, just one more hit, one more breath of wind may wipe us out. But he is still there. We need not fear this kind of justice. And when we come face to face with our own humanity, when we come face to face with our mortality, our own sinfulness, our frailty, we ourselves are bruised reeds. But we never need fear the Son of God. He is gentle. He is so compassionate. He is gentle with those who are bruised and broken. He is one that you, friend, if you're not saved, and you, friend, if you are saved, that you can completely trust. You can completely trust him, for he will only do good. So the psalmist says in Psalm 34, he is near to the brokenhearted. That's who the gospel is for. He's there to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. So when we look at this imagery of Jesus, when he comes, what does he do? Does he go up gathering up all the cavalry and the infantry to drive the Romans out of Palestine? No, he doesn't. Not even the disciples sometimes figure that out. If you think of in the last days in Gethsemane. No, he goes around healing the sick, caring for widows and orphans, raising the dead. Not that we can do that one. Okay, try it sometime. You won't be able to do it. Showing mercy to those who are most oppressed, those who are marginalized. And in that, he shows a picture of a just but compassionate rule. He cares for all of Israel, the very least of Israel. He becomes this as a compassionate protector and king. And the believer, well, we must can only delight in the tender care of our sovereign Savior. So this is how his reign, reign and rule extends, and how it's manifest in his day, but also throughout gospel ages. But just think about that for a moment as we apply it to our own lives. I think it is good to talk about God's sovereignty and all his attributes. And I think, you know, that's one of the things I remember being renewed in as a Christian when I was a bit older. The words that I met, like glory, power and majesty and greatness, that I'd read before when I was a young Christian, suddenly came out at me from these words like bright lights, and all of a sudden they meant so much more to me. And those are good things. They are really good things, and I enjoy those things. And sometimes I get so annoyed when we just talk about God as being some kind of weakling. Not necessarily in this church, I mean, but you hear about it among other Christians as well. But you know, they do us good things, especially when we feel broken and bruised. I love the fact that God is strong and mighty to save, that he's a majestic and strong, he's an omnipotent God. But this is the point I want to make in my own inadequate way. He is also a gentle God. He's not a clumsy, doltish human being like some of us. Okay, we try and fix ourselves, and rather like those Airfix kits, we end up breaking them. Okay, other kits are available, just in case anyone thinks I'm advertising. There is a brutishness about us sometimes, but that is not the Saviour. He is kind and gentle to those who are weak, okay, who feel their faith is about to be extinguished. Okay, so he is kind and he is gentle. Now, I want to just quote just two paragraphs before finishing this particular point off. I did quote something earlier on to that, and I will do today. It's written by another dead old guy that I like, called Richard Sibbs, who was born actually just up the road, I think in Tostock, just up the A14 there. Not that that was around at the time. Physicians, they put their patients to much pain, will not destroy nature but raise it up by degrees. You'll forgive the older language that's here. Surgeons will lance and cut but not dismember. A mother who is a sick and self-willed child will not therefore cast it away. And there shall be mercy in the stream than in the spring. Shall we think there is more mercy in ourselves than in God, who plants the affection of mercy in us? He shed tears for those that shed his blood, and now he makes intercession in heaven for weak Christians, standing between them and God's anger. He is a meek king. He will admit mourners into his presence, a king of poor and afflicted persons. You see, friends, that's us. As he has beams of majesty, so he has a heart of mercy and compassion. Sometimes I read those things and I think I might as well just stood up there and read from Richard Sibbs' Bruised Reed. So it says it better than I can, even if the language is a little bit more archaic. Yes, he shed tears for those that shed his blood. Now he makes intercession in heaven for weak Christians. That's us, you see. The Saviour ministers in compassion to those who have bruised and have broken hearts. And that is most glorious. Because then he says to us, doesn't he, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden. I mean, friends, do you ever get tired of feeling helpless? Do you ever get tired of feeling hopeless? And so often we look for the wrong places to rest. And as one great Christian said, that our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee, in God, you see. And there was a man who knew a few things about that. Are you heavily burdened by life? Are you restless? Then you are being called. Who is calling you? It is the gentle Jesus, who was also very God of God. It's the gentle servant who said before Abraham, I am. It's the gentle servant who swept drops of blood at Gethsemane, who was mocked and ridiculed by Roman soldiers, who was crucified on a cruel cross. He calls us. Can you trust this gentle servant? He calls you, this gentle servant who was crucified, who was dead and buried and raised on the third day and ascended and will come to judge the living and the dead. This gentle servant is Jesus Christ, our Saviour, Lord and King. It is he that calls us. The gentle servant is the Lord of glory and the King of the universe. Is this you who are labouring to exhaustion, working, toiling to the point of weariness? Are you weighed down with a weight you cannot bear? Is it because you're trying to be too good? Are you trying to be good enough for God? Well, then you'll just be like one of those hamsters that gets on the wheel and goes around and around and around and goes nowhere and comes out completely wearied. And that's that one qualification that I prayed earlier on. You know, this call is not just for Baptists, you see. It's not for Presbyterians, not just for Presbyterians. It's not just for those who are religiously minded. You know, it is for all. I mean, and I wonder if I'm speaking to someone here, you know, who feels weary and burdened. And you friend, whoever you are, you might well mask it well. You might learn the dress codes and the language of the church because you might have been here for years, for all I know. Okay. Or you just keep yourself to yourself and you're a visitor here this evening, but you are burdened. If you are young teenagers and you feel burdened by what's around you now, and you begin to think, if it's like it now, what's it going to be like when I'm in my 20s? What if I'm old and ancient and 25 years old? What's it going to be like then, you see? You know, I don't want to live like this anymore. There's many young folk that feel that way, burdened by life. Then you will never find peace and joy unless you find rest in Jesus. Okay? It doesn't mean that all those feelings will just suddenly go away and that everything is righted and there is no problems and no hassles. No, but you will find peace and joy if you find rest in Jesus Christ. And that's the comfort, because the pleasures of this world are fleeting. As I said this morning, there are those here who aren't saved who would exchange that glory for something that will not give them profit. You know, and you have to give account to yourself to God on those final days. That's a wonderful thing, that there is no other Lamb, no other name than the Son of God that we can come and bring our sins to. And he's that great remedy, isn't he, for our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say those personal pronouns, yeah, my? Can you say my Saviour? Can you say my God? Okay, you know, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you sign a card or that you come to the communion table or you walk forward and be called. It means coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply, you know, with nothing in our hands do we bring. Simply to the cross I cling. He is a gentle servant. And finally, because my time is pretty much up, he is a victorious servant. Remember, the theme is justice. Bring forth justice to the nations or to the Gentiles. Prefer the term nations to Gentiles that is there. And establish justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for the Lord. But before we get to that, there's that first part of verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged. He will not be disheartened. He will not be crushed. And here we're presented with this Saviour who is determined to complete his mission. Determined to complete his mission, even in that darkest hour of Gethsemane, where he's at his lowest and his weakness, he is resolute, isn't he? He's resolute to do the will of his Father. And as he looked toward the cross, he understood what God's wrath meant and what he needed to do to secure salvation, the only elect one ever to be abandoned by God. You see, one man once said this, that no man feared death like this man, because no man ever understood death like this man. He means Jesus. I think it's profound. No man feared death like this man, because no man ever understood death like this man. So even in this, what our forefathers would have called the dark night of the soul, as he's praying, you know, is there another way? But it's God's will. All these trials, I'm have to bear the pain and suffering of the cross and die, all because of his love for us. And Mark tells us that he sets his face like flint. He's determined to do that mission. Even when he's attacked by the devil himself, he accomplishes his purpose. He is calm, he is resolved, and he is certain that he will be victorious. And that mission will go forth in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. By the coastlands, it means the very, very fine, faraway areas of the world, the four corners, as we sometimes call it. And the coastlands shall wait for his law, shall wait for his truth. Have you ever seen, maybe you experience it yourselves, or you see it in those who are saved, when the light suddenly dawns on them and they start and they realize what Jesus has done. Now really you should listen to a film called Etal. Have you ever come across that? And new tribes missionaries who go into, I think maybe Papua New Guinea or one of those other places that are there. And they do this wonderful creative way of presenting the gospel, I think through plays and theatre. And they start at the beginning of Genesis and they go through all the sacrifices and the kings, you know, because as a tribe they understood those things better than we do. And then they get to Jesus, and there's a wonderful point at the end of that when they get to realise who Jesus is and what he has done, and they are jumping up and down for joy. Okay, it might be that they're not reformed, but they're jumping up and down for joy because they've waited for his law, and it's come to them. That's their reception. As listeners, they realize who he really is. And then from that, you see, that's where our great hope is as we draw to a close, that victory is sure and certain. And I know perhaps you're thinking at the moment, well, I don't really see much of that victory now. Just said on the news, things look pretty darn poor for this country and for the rest of the world at times. It makes me feel miserable. Where is the victory now? When I look around, where is the justice? Is Jesus really victorious? But you see, his victory has already been enacted. It was enacted on the cross where he defeated sin and Satan. And yet I mentioned at the beginning here, earlier on the second point, his justice is progressive. It gradually establishes itself across the earth. And the best illustration is one that you may have heard before from other esteemed preachers in this church, where D-Day, where you've got that victory is won in D-Day, and yet there's still another year's worth of war to fight. And it's going to be hard going, it's going to be a slog. But you know, really, because all the men and the materiel that arrive on that beach, they're there. The victory is sure and certain, even though it's got another year or so to go. And that's why we can rest assured. That's why we sung that first hymn about justice. Because no earthly king, no earthly ruler can establish the kind of justice that's spoken of in Psalm 72, or the justice that is spoken of here. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to judge according to truth. There's this, just to finish off with one final illustration then. There is this wonderful example of a minister who went to see a museum, I think it was, or was it somebody's house. And the man who had a seat that was there as part of the artifacts was called Voltaire, and he was a known opponent of organized religion. He once said of Jesus, you know, throw down the infidel. That's wanted to get rid of him. And he said at one time that there would be a day when the name of Jesus Christ would be remembered no more. And so minister taking his tour ran through this museum, and the tour guide said, that's the chair where Jesus pronounced. There'd be a day when Jesus and Christianity would be no longer. So the minister said, that's the chair, is it? And the guy said, yes, that's right there. So he leapt over the rope, sat on the chair, and then he quoted Isaac Watts's hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And it's a rule that will extend across all the nations. It is all embracing. We can see it now. We can see it coming in the future, and is sure and certain. Well, as we finish then, let us be a people who strive to make his name known. Strive to make his name that he's a gentle and also compassionate Saviour, and that he is a just Saviour and servant too. That our churches will be full of spirit-filled people, lighthouses of truth that shine forth his teaching. And may God vindicate his people and his cause on all the earth. Amen.